Good to see you this evening. Glad you're here for communion, especially as a response from this morning as we consider what God wants from his church. Such an important thing. So glad you're here. Let's stand, and I happen to know this is one of Philip's favorite hymns. Let's stand and sing Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Thank you so much for this night, and thank you for the privilege of having communion together. Thank you that we can take the time to remember the greatest of all sacrifices, Jesus dying on our behalf. May that never, ever grow old in our lives. And Lord, that you allow us to recognize this together is always a special moment. You consider it of utmost importance, so we will too. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have a seat. We have a responsive reading tonight. It is from Isaiah 53. You recognize that as an important Old Testament passage of showing us about what would happen to the Messiah one day. And we have six verses. We'll read all of them together. So let's read Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. And it just causes us to say, amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's sing again. Thank you. on the screen yet, but I think we know this song pretty well. I'll just prompt us with some words. When I survey.
When I survey.
Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2. Wish to look at these first two verses of 1 John 2 this evening. They're familiar verses. Again, this is a time of remembrance, not a time to figure out something new, just a time to remember the old, old story. Christ's sacrifice in our behalf. In the first two verses, 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 1 is Jesus Christ our advocate. Verse 2 is Jesus Christ, our propitiation. And as we consider him being our advocate, we recognize our need of an advocate, and then we recognize the advocate that we need. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and the advocate that we need is also, takes us on into verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. We want to look at these verses this evening as it relates to our time around the Lord's table. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity to, in this special way, remember the sacrifice of our Savior. To remember that we have an advocate. We need an advocate. And there's only one advocate that will do, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is indeed the propitiation for our sins. We're reminded of that this evening as we sit at this table. I pray, Father, that we'd examine our own hearts as we would partake of these elements tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John begins verse 2 by saying, "My little children," or "my dear children." It's a term of endearment. It is a term of love. It's a term of gentleness, a term of patience. You know, you have to be patient with children, and so he says, "My little children." John is an elderly man at this point. He could even himself be in his 90s as he writes this. We don't know exactly, but he's the elder apostle. And he speaks to those to whom he's writing, and he recognizes as an older apostle his responsibility to them. And he is gentle with them, he expresses his love for them, and he refers to them as "my dear children." Certainly an example for all of us. We need to have that word of endearment for one another. Sometimes we can be kind of harsh towards others, and rather than gentle. Sometimes we can be rather exasperated with others, rather than having that term of love and patience with others. And so he refers to those to whom he writes as "my dear children." He says, I'm writing these things that you sin not. I know I've pointed this out in the past, but look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." And now in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I write these things that you sin not." And then look at chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." So he says, "I write these things to you that your joy might be full. I write these things to you that you sin not. I write these things to you that you know that you have eternal life." Now, was John having a hard time figuring out why he was writing? It seems like he gives three different reasons for writing. And yet when you look really carefully at it, you recognize that those three things all are tied together. "I write these things that your joy may be full." Well, the only way we can have a full joy is if we sin not and we know that we have eternal life. And so he doesn't change his purpose for writing, he just states it in a different way. He writes so that we can have a full joy, but the only way we can have a full joy is if we sin not and if we know that we have eternal life. And so he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I write these things that you sin not." Later on in chapter 3, he talks about those who are born again do not sin, and we've emphasized many times that he's using a present tense verb in chapter 3. He's talking about that habitual and continuous sin, one who is continuously and habitually sinning and doesn't care about sin in his life, then that one, he says, isn't saved. But here, when he says, "I'm writing these things that you sin not," he doesn't use the present tense verb that talks about a continuous action. He actually uses a verb tense here, and really what he's saying, "I'm writing these things that you don't commit any acts of sin at all." That's why he's writing. Now, he knows that we're not going to reach that sinless perfection this side of heaven, but he's writing so that we will at least strive towards that goal of not sinning. He says, I write that you so that you don't commit any acts of sin. That's his goal. That's what he would like to see in his readers. That's what we should strive towards. That's what we should desire in our own lives, that we sin not at all. No acts of sin. We're too quick to excuse ourselves. Again, we understand we're not going to reach sinless perfection here, but we are often too quick to excuse ourselves. We know that we're not going to reach that perfection, so we just don't even try. And John says, I want you to try. I'm writing so that you don't commit any acts of sin. And perhaps he's saying that because of what he said in chapter 1. He says in verse 7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continuously cleansing us from all unrighteousness or from all sin. And then in verse 9 he talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So maybe some would conclude, well, as long as the blood of Christ is continuously cleansing me, I might as well go ahead and sin. He says, no, that's not the attitude. I'm writing that you don't commit any acts of sin. And then others may read verse 8 and verse 10. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so they would conclude, well, see, I can't make it. I can't live my life without sin, so why try? And so perhaps because of what he had said earlier, he's saying, now, don't get the wrong attitude here. Don't get the idea that since you won't reach sinless perfection, you don't even try. Don't get the idea that since the blood of Christ is constantly cleansing us, that you can just go on sinning. I'm writing that you commit no acts of sin. That should be our goal. That should be what we're striving for. Christ died for our sins. And when we sin, that should concern us. That should bother us. He shed his blood for our sins. We shouldn't then just ignore sin in our lives and not care. We should strive so that we commit no acts of sin. But again, John recognizes we're not going to reach that unless this side of heaven. So he goes on in verse 1. And if any man sin, if anyone does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. We need an advocate because we do sin. This word advocate is the word paraclete, the same word that's used with reference to the Holy Spirit, translated comforter. It's that word paraclete that means called to the side of. It is used here in a legal sense. It's a word that was used in that legal sense. If you were on trial before the judge, you would call in a paraclete or an advocate. You would call one to your side to plead your cause. It usually wasn't a word that was used with reference to your lawyer, but it was used with reference to one that you would call to your side as a witness who could alibi you out and plead your innocence because they know that you didn't commit the crime for whatever you're being accused of. And so this advocate, this paraclete, would come to your side and would plead your cause and plead your innocence. Christ is our advocate. He's our paraclete. The problem is, he cannot plead our innocence, can he? We're not innocent. We are guilty. We have committed sin. So he can't stand before the judge and plead our innocence. He can't stand before the judge and say, Judge, Don didn't do it, because I did do it. And of course, God the Father is the judge. And Christ is standing at our side to plead our cause, but he can't plead our innocence. So what can he do? He can only plead his innocence. He can only plead his righteousness. And that's why we need an advocate. And the advocate that we need is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, verse 1 says. We need an advocate because we do sin. The advocate that we need is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who can plead his own righteousness because he cannot plead ours. He's the only advocate that will work. You can't use me as your advocate, because I can't plead my righteousness for you because I'm not righteous. You can't plead your righteousness for me because you're not righteous. We need an advocate, and the only advocate that will work is the righteous one. The one who is without sin himself. The one who can plead his own innocence in our behalf. And that brings us into that whole area of imputed righteousness that we talked about here a week or two ago on Sunday morning, where Christ's righteousness through faith in him is imputed to us. It's put to our account. And so Christ is able to plead his own righteousness as he places his righteousness to our account before the holy judge, the Father. And so we need an advocate. The advocate that we need is Jesus Christ, the righteous. When it says we have an advocate, that is in the present tense verb. referring to a continuous action. We continuously have an advocate. He never takes a vacation. He never slumbers or sleeps, as it says of God the Father himself. Well, Christ doesn't slumber or sleep. He is always at our side, always our advocate, always pleading our cause as he pleads his righteousness. That's one reason among many reasons why I believe in eternal security. I'm eternally secure because Christ is continuously pleading my cause as he pleads his righteousness. If I ever lost my salvation, then we'd have to conclude that Christ failed. His advocacy didn't work. Somehow he failed in his responsibility to be my advocate and to intercede for me. Christ is not going to fail. I will not lose my salvation. I am eternally secure in him. He is indeed the righteous one. Not only is he the righteous one, but the advocate that we need is also the propitiation for our sins in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is this propitiation? What does that refer to? I know many of you are quite familiar with that thought, but let's examine it a little bit. First of all, we need to consider what it is not. This word, propitiation, the Greek word itself, it was used in the Greek world, often with reference to basically pacifying. It was used with reference, actually, in a religious sense, with reference to the polytheism of the Greeks and the Romans, where they would pacify their gods. You know, the gods would be angry at them. And so they would perform a certain ritual or offer a certain sacrifice in order to win or regain the favor of the gods who were angry at them. And this word was used with reference to pacifying the anger of the gods and to try to regain their favor. You know, that's where human sacrifice came in. The gods were angry. God had to be pacified. And so certainly if they would offer a human sacrifice, that would pacify the anger of the gods and it would regain their favor towards them. That's not how this word is used in Scripture. When it says Christ is the propitiation for our sins, he didn't simply pacify the anger of God in order to regain his favor in our behalf. God was already favorably disposed towards us. He already loved us. That's why he sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. He didn't have to be pacified, you know, kind of like an angry dog with a bone. Christ was not simply a bone to pacify the anger of God in order to regain his favor. In fact, if you go over just a page in your Bible to chapter 4, this same word is used. But notice what it says in verse 10 of 1 John 4, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, Christ didn't come in order to pacify the anger of God and regain his love and favor. God already loved us. He was already favorably disposed towards us. That's why he sent his Son to be that propitiation. And so it's more than simply pacifying the anger of God. Some people want to make this word propitiation mean nothing more than expiation. Expiation is the idea of the cleansing of sin. And propitiation is that. Propitiation is expiation. It's just more than that. It's not limited to just that Christ came and cleansed us from our sin. It's propitiation refers to more than just expiation. Propitiation refers to more than just the cleansing of our sin. So it's not just pacification. It's not just expiation. What is it? Well, propitiation, it is the idea of satisfaction. And it's the idea of satisfying God's holiness. And it's the idea of satisfying God's justice. Christ satisfied the holiness of God. In God's holiness, he could not just ignore our sin. He couldn't just overlook it. He couldn't just say, ah, it's okay, Don, don't worry about it. He's holy. He can't just overlook sin. He's just. He can't allow sin to go unpunished. In his justice, sin has to be punished. It has to be paid for. So he sent his son to take the penalty for our sin, to take that punishment, to satisfy his justice. And once the sin is punished, now he can forgive us of our sins, and in his holiness, he can now accept us. His holiness is satisfied. And he can now accept us as our sins are forgiven. So Christ came as our propitiation. He satisfied the holiness of God. He satisfied the justice of God. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. And as the punishment was meted out against his own son, he is now able to forgive us of our sins, and his holiness is also satisfied. His holiness and justice, satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, by his broken body and his shed blood in our behalf. So he's the propitiation, or the satisfaction, if you will, for our sins. If you would look at Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Romans chapter 3. We have this word propitiation once again. Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He set him forth to be a propitiation through faith. This is a slightly different word than what's used in 1 John 1, 2:2. Here, this word is the place of propitiation. So it's not just that Christ is our propitiation, but he is the place of our propitiation. And this is the word that is translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. The mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, was the place of propitiation. You remember the mercy seat was in the Holy of Holies. It was on that Day of Atonement when the high priest would go behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And that mercy seat, when that blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, became the place of propitiation. The place where God's holiness and justice was satisfied. The sacrifice had been made, the blood had been spilt, the blood was now sprinkled upon that mercy seat, and God's holiness and justice was satisfied. The difference is that it was only satisfied for a time. In fact, it was only satisfied for 1 year. Because the next year, another sacrifice had to be offered. More blood had to be sprinkled upon that mercy seat, that place of propitiation, because that sacrifice of bulls and goats, that blood of bulls and goats, could not take away sin. It could not ultimately satisfy the holiness and justice of God. It could temporarily, for 1 year, but it could not ultimately satisfy. But the mercy seat, for a time, was the place of propitiation. Now remember what was in the mercy seat, or under the mercy seat in that Ark of the Covenant, was the tables of the law. Israel had broken the law. A sacrifice had to be made. The blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat for it to become the place of propitiation. If the blood was not sprinkled upon that mercy seat, and if it didn't become the place of propitiation, it became the judgment seat. God's holiness and justice would not have been satisfied if the blood had not been sprinkled upon the mercy seat. So that which could have been the judgment seat became the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. Christ came as the ultimate propitiation, the ultimate sacrifice that would satisfy the holiness and justice of God. In fact, there in verse 25, where it says, he came to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past. In other words, if Christ hadn't come, God forgiving the sins of the past would not have been righteous. He would not have been holy. He would not have been just in forgiving the sins of the past if Christ hadn't come, because the blood of bulls and goats could not do it, not ultimately. Christ was the place of propitiation. But, like the mercy seat, it could also have been the judgment seat. Christ can also be the place of judgment. Those who reject Christ, those who do not trust him as Savior, he'll not be the place of propitiation for them. He will be the place of judgment. He'll not be the mercy seat for them. He'll be the judgment seat for those who reject him as their Savior. That takes us back there to 1 John. Perhaps it seems like what I just said is a little contradictory, because in 1 John 2:2 it says he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, that makes it sound like he is satisfied as far as the sins of the whole world, that he won't be the judgment seat. So what's he saying here, the sins of the whole world? First of all, if you're using the King James, you'll recognize that the sins of is italicized. They're not in the original. He says he's the propitiation for our sins. Who's the our in this verse? Well, it takes us back to verse 1, my dear children. He's talking to believers. And he says he's the propitiation for our sins, us as believers, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I believe what John's saying here is simply, he's writing to believers in Asia Minor at this time. And he's simply saying he did not satisfy the holiness and justice of God simply in behalf of us believers here in Asia Minor, but for believers all over the world. He can't be referring to the sins of everybody. God's not satisfied, that is, his holiness and justice is not satisfied as it relates to the sins of everyone. If that were true, then everyone would be saved. If that were true, we'd have to be universalist. We'd have to say, well, if God's satisfied, if his holiness and justice is satisfied with reference to the sins of everybody, then must be everybody saved. He certainly is not saying that. He's simply saying that it's not just for us believers here in Asia Minor, it's for believers all over the world. Those who have put faith in Jesus Christ, God's holiness and justice is satisfied. He has become the place of propitiation. He has become the mercy seat. But for those who do not trust Christ as Savior, God's holiness and justice is not satisfied, and he becomes the place of judgment. He becomes the judgment seat. And they will indeed have to pay for their own sins. And so we have this truth that we need an advocate. We are sinners. The advocate that we need is the righteous one who complete his own righteousness and not our own, because we have none. And the advocate that we need is the one who is the propitiation for our sins, the one who satisfied the holiness and justice of God and has become for us the place of propitiation. He has become for us the mercy seat. And that's what we remember tonight as we gather around this table. His broken body and his shed blood, satisfying the holiness and justice of God in our behalf. Father, thank you so much again for the opportunity to gather around this table to remember our Savior's sacrifice, the ultimate propitiation, the blood of bulls and goats, satisfied for a short time, but ultimately could not take away sins. Thank you again, Father, for your love. Christ did not come simply to pacify your anger and regain your favor. You were already favorably disposed towards us. You already loved us. That's why you sent your Son. And we thank you for that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the deacons take their place, I would just ask you to quietly, humbly pray. Ask the Lord to search your heart. Remember, the communion service is about